I want to again welcome everyone back this evening. Appreciate your presence. As we get into the study for this evening, there's little foundational stuff to lay first. It's getting harder to know what the truth is. I mean, not from the scriptures, but although you do have to do some cross-checking. But more and more as you get into study of history and things that are going on and being presented, you almost have to read a lot of different authors, different historians or whatever, and see if you've got any kind of reference for it, to kind of pick maybe favorite ones that you know you can kind of trust and respect, and kind of take it from there. One of the things you can do as a reference point is use the scriptures. Especially if they refer to them. I mean, it really is your linchpin as to what's real and what isn't. I remember a long time ago, I was looking at the book, Chariots of the Gods, that's what it's called. And the guy that was proposing, that, the pyramids were built by aliens and all this kind of stuff, and it was a big thing at the time, And you can kind of tell whether it was bogus or not. First of all, you compare it to what traditional archaeologists talk about, what the signs represent, and you kind of play that off of it. But he started mentioning things from the Bible, and he referred to the Ark of the Covenant as a big capacitor which Moses used to contact aliens in outer space. And you kind of go, this guy's, his elevator doesn't go all the way to the top. Because what the scriptures teach. So when they start, messing with it, the rest of it kind of falls apart. And this is what, you really got to use, because you can rely on the scriptures. The scriptures have been tested, every word of it. And the scholars through the ages have shown, just about everything it says, everything it does say, is verifiable. You can check it out, whatever. And it becomes the standard of the thing to go to if somebody's going to mention it. Whether you can really believe what they say. Now, I said all that because of the lesson this tonight is periodically the History Channel runs something on the Antichrist. And the way they treat the Bible, sometimes I begin to suspect everything else they put on the History Channel. Although it's good, it's got some good historical facts like that, I would suggest whatever they present to you, you go read a book, and get some fill-in, a couple of authors to make sure that you're getting the right scoop. What we're going to do this evening is look at what the Bible has to say about the Antichrist and what the scriptures teach, because it's the source of it. And so it's always nicer to go and see what God has to say about his own little Antichrist rather than leave it to a liberal presentation or whatever. So this is our lesson for this evening, the Antichrist, from the context just read, 1 John 2:18. Children, it's last hour just now. You've heard that Antichrist is coming. They probably just pick this one verse and go with it. Okay. But the rest of the verse, we need to interject. The concept of an Antichrist, literally, one who stands in the place of or against Christ. That's what the anti means. Okay. It's a product of New Testament literature. You won't find any mention of it in the Old Testament. It's strictly New Testament. In fact, it's very narrow New Testament usage. Speculations by many as to who this individual, and that's in quotes, okay, meaning it doesn't necessarily have to be an individual. In fact, that's what we're going to look at. Might have been a varied and persistent. Some thought he was personified in the person of Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, which was predating New Testament. So I doubt it. You could go to him. Others in Pompey, Herod the Great, Caligula, Nero, Domitian, Rush Limbaugh, whatever. It persists on who this Antichrist is. Many have thought him to be the Pope, also Muhammad, or personage or creature, a beast still to come, to issue in the end of the world, represented by the beast in the book of Revelation 13 and the popularized by Hollywood in numerous horror movies, whatever. But a simple and contextual reading of the scriptures shows the Antichrist to be none of this, or maybe all of it, who knows, okay? So the first, there's three sections to this handout, and we're going to cover actually three different things. Unfortunately, what they have a tendency to do is to say, well, it's all the Antichrist. But you'll see by the descriptions, no, it's varied, okay? The first section has to do with the Antichrist and his doctrine. Okay, section 2 has to do with a man of perdition that Paul talks about, the Thessalonians. Okay? And the third has to do with the beast that came out in Revelation 13. Okay? And we'll show how they're different. Okay, 1 John 2:18, children, is the last hour. This is what we open with. Here that the Antichrist, even now many Antichrists have come. So even as, you know, John is talking about an Antichrist, he's also saying there's Antichrists, plural. And they're already here, not to come, but they're prevailing at his time, the time of writing. Okay, so that's often overlooked. From this we know is the last hour, the last age, you know, whatever, however you want to read that. We have in this section all the scriptures, you know, in section A, I've listed every scripture. You've got it in front of you. Page 1 is every scripture dealing with the Antichrist. And there are 5 references and all contained in the books of 1 and 2 John. So it's almost an exclusive thing that John is talking about, which is later writings. Okay, Antichrist needs a little time to develop. You will note that in 1 John 2:18 that the singular Antichrist and the plural Antichrist are used interchangeably. Okay, so really anybody that sets themselves against Christ is an Antichrist. Okay, could be somebody nowadays. We draw from this that not just one individual is intended, but any who possesses the qualities, the beliefs described qualifies as an Antichrist. From the passages listed below, one can gather that an Antichrist is one who teaches against what Christ has already taught, okay, and is thus a liar, okay, opposing him. These are the ones who at one time had been Christians. I mean, this is why John is dealing with them. They went out from us, but withdrew themselves because of their false doctrines and positions. See 1 John 2:19, next verse. Then 2:22. Then it goes, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So even those that came into Christianity, they began to look at the personage of Christ as being really not the Messiah that was to come. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And deny the ones that deny the other. 2 John 7, for many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, that is, as the Messiah, as the Son of God, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. An Antichrist, then, is one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. The Greek word term is Hebrew for, and just heard it pronounced this way in Hebrew, Messiah. We call it Messiah, but the Jews actually pronounce it Messiah. Long E sound for the I, the anointed one promised by God, 1 John 2:20. It is also the one who denies that Jesus was the Son of God. Okay, that's caught up in this. They want to view Jesus as just another prophet, another, you know, some teacher that's come along in a long line of them. They deny he's actually God among us, Emmanuel. And that he came in the flesh, therefore denying the Father who sent him, 1 John 2:23 and 3:23. Okay. And then also 1 John 4, 1-3, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Whatever teaching you've got, you know, whatever's going on, this is, you know, you've got to put it to the test. In fact, the test is furnished here in this context, you know, for one, but there's other things you can come up with. I mean, a lot of people just, you know, they want to teach a false doctrine. A lot of the charismatic groups and stuff like that, you know, they never let you put them to a test, you know, whether what they're doing is the right thing or not. You know, we should not be afraid of the truth. The truth can be tested, so we shouldn't balk at this. Many false prophets have gone out in the world, even from the first century. There's always going to be false prophets, so we're always going to have to test things, see if they're right. And he goes here, by this you know the Spirit of God. So we're putting two things, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Antichrist. The Spirit of God would say, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. You know, those that admit that, you know, when Christ came as the promised one, as we'll see in Mark, our study in the next chapter, he's referred to as the Son of David, which means he's referred to as one that, you know, comes from God, who is the Son of God. I mean, all these titles begin to mount up with the natural conclusion that he is deity. For those that begin to deny that, and there's still religions now that do deny Christ as being the Son of God or being God himself, then they are, in essence, they follow the description and are antichrist. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is, does not confess that Jesus is, if I added a word there, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Okay, I got it right. The flipping in the mind, you know, that little puzzle I showed you. Okay, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard it is coming and now is already in the world. Okay, so it's something that started the first century, and you know, it's like I said, the spirit of the Antichrist as opposed to, you know, the spirit of God. And finally, the Antichrists are also described as false prophets whose doctrines need to be tested. The main test is whether they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that is, that the Son of God, the Word, came to earth as a man. This is a concept the Gnostics of the first century specifically had a problem with. So if anything was going to be the Antichrist, it was this growing Marcion group, you know, that denied the deity of Christ, certain aspects of the writings. They denied everything that was written by a Jew. So they discounted Peter's writings and John's writings. For some reason, they liked Paul, you know, or vice versa, or you know, James, something like that, or Luke. But they picked and chose, and you know, they were probably the first group that was being talked about. Note, too, that John states that the Antichrists are already in the world at that time. Thus, the Antichrist is not something still to come, some beast from the future. There is no Damien or Omen in Hollywood, and the Catholic Church have it all wrong, okay, which is normal. I've never seen anything that the Hollywood put out about the Bible, you know, could be relied on. You think I'm kidding? The arrest of Jesus, how many were involved? Okay, Moses didn't cross the Red Sea in the daytime. I mean, you got to show the special effects, right? But he crossed at night. You know, and all the children, you know, just for spectacular, they admit a lot of, you know, they leave out a lot of truth. Okay, that's it on the Antichrist. That's, you know, there's not too much on it. There's even less on the man of perdition, but he's not quite the same as the Antichrist. The Antichrist could be, you know, a lot of people fit that, but this has to be obviously just one person. Okay, notice this. This is a continuous passage, you know, bring up on the next slide. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 9, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, the it being the day of the Lord from verse 2, unless the apostasy, apostasis, you know, the constant things here, you know, falling away from, possibly a reference to 1 Timothy 4:1 and following, that context, comes first. So there has to be an apostasy, a falling away, before this man of perdition is going to show up. Right? And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Okay, he's called the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction or perdition. That's what destruction means. And what he does is he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, it's all a very personal pronoun that's, you know, thrown into this. Do you remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So this is something that seems to be maybe local, that Paul told the Thessalonians that he really hasn't told anybody other than the church. And he's given them an insight, which he refers to, but it's an insight only they have. You know, not any other churches. And you know what restrains him. Well, we don't. But evidently they knew. He had told them there's something restraining him. Okay, some man, some power, whatever, so that in his time he may be revealed. So when that restraining thing is taken away, you know, you'll know who it is. Or in fact, you already know. You just, you know what's keeping him in the bottle. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We can see him creeping out. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So even though they know who this individual is, they know also the individual that's, you know, keeping him in check. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So they know what he's going to look like by the things he's going to do. They know who he is. They know he's checking him. They know when he's going to really emerge, when the one that's, you know, keeping him in check is taken away. They know all this. Unfortunately, we don't. Okay, but we've got a little insight. Okay? So there's an individual that they are referring to. The man of perdition, destruction, seems to be more specific and thus not allusion to the Antichrist, although he does oppose God. He might be classified as one of the Antichrist. He seems to fit more the first beast in Revelations, although that's going to be more expanded. So to be a reference to one of the Caesars of Rome, so he might have be more of a prevalence than that. You know, Caesars, you know, one of the Caesars seems more of the fit in. Jesus in Revelation is said to destroy him with the breath, sword, gospel of his mouth. So it's just the way, you know, the gospel is going to have its work. You know, so whoever he is, you know, signing himself with Satan, he's going to be taken care of. Then it gets to the second beast of Revelation 13 seems to me more properly fit the description of the false. Actually, I'm not even sure this is right. I thought I fixed this up. In fact, we'll cut this here because I want to make, you know, I want to make this guy, you know, just all by himself. Okay, what he is, you know, he may have a lot of power from people under him, but the second beast from Revelation 13 is different. Okay, the second beast is identified with the Jewish religious hierarchy of the time. Okay, let me. I think this all should be in the last section. In the reference to, you know, the beast that's coming out of the water, okay, in fact, the last section, 666, should go with this. Actually, there's two beasts in Revelation 13. Let me see if I can remember all that. Well, unfortunately, I forgot to bring my glasses. If you want to turn to Revelation 13, I'll see if I can read this. Lord knows what he's doing. I have far-sighted and long arms, so I can read stuff. Okay. In 13, chapter 13 of Revelation, when it talks about in verse 3, the second part of that, 13 verse 1b, where it says, I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns or whatever. It relates to it as like a leopard, is like a, is it a lion? No, bear. Then a lion, okay, then the dragon. The first beast that comes out is the opposite of what Daniel sees. Okay, what Daniel sees is these various kingdoms coming out. The first one, Babylon, the second one, Persia, the third one, Rome, or Greece, and then Rome. When John looks at it, it's like they've all compressed together. So that last beast, the dragon, actually has parts of all the others. In fact, you can see this, you know, more graphically in the Roman Empire. It just kind of simulated all the Greek culture. So Rome looks like a combination of everything, and that's why it's also referred to as the Great Babylon, whatever. And so in coming out of the sea, this is, you know, since you're referring to kingdoms here, it's got to be Rome. That's the first beast. You know, that, you know, in fact, what Satan or the dragon introduced in the 12th chapter has been using world empires against the kingdom of God. And so keeping that in mind, we're talking about empires, and Rome is the last one to keep the kingdom of God in captivity. So as it's emerging, whatever, and Satan has given its power to him as it did to the three previous kingdoms. Down about, let's see, okay, verse 6, he opened his mouth and blasphemed against God. And this blasphemy is those who dwell in heaven. That's the people of God. Whereas the reference to those that dwell on the earth in verse 8, will worship him. Now, those that dwell on the earth is a reference to the Jewish people. Because if you look over in chapter 14, I think it's verse 3, yeah, last part of it, the 144,000, 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Those are the saints. Now, those that were converted from the Jewish religion into Christianity. So the earth represents the Jewish people. And the 144,000, the first 144,000 mentions, is the converts to Christianity, the saints. Okay, now it is, then you go down to verse, again back to chapter 13 and verse 11, and I saw another beast coming out of the earth. Okay, and he had two horns, whatever, and he spoke as the dragon, and he had behind him the authority of the first beast. So what you have in the second beast is identified with the Jewish religious hierarchy in representing itself to be from God, while in reality it serves the Romans. I think this passage, the are purchased from the earth, Christian to be saints. The rest of the Jews are those of the earth who follow after the beast, are not purchased to be saints. Where am I now? As we go on, they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. It was given to him to make war with the saints and overcome them, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and that Jesus will take care of him. I think it's coming up in here. As we see, as you go through the book of Acts, as the apostles, you know, Peter, Paul, their custom is to go into the synagogues of each city they go into to try to, you know, talk with the Jewish people. They were commissioned to go to the Jews first and then the Greek. We find a lot of times the Greeks respond magnificently, and they always have a problem with the Jews. And so what begins to develop is we see then that the Jews begin to rebel. They stir up the people of the city, you know, the chief, you know, leading women or whatever, or the town councils, and they get them thrown out or locked up or brought before the proconsuls or whatever. And so the major thing that's fighting against, you know, the growth of the kingdom of God is, one, eventually the Roman Empire, first beast, and also this Jewish hierarchy that's developing against them. In fact, it will side with the Romans against the Christians. In fact, we see that early in Christ. You know, at his trial, you know, when they try to condemn him, the charge against Christ is that he is presenting himself as a king against Caesar. And then the Jews say, "We have no king but Caesar." I mean, they never would have said that before then. I mean, they've been in revolt against the Romans up to this time. Okay. And so what we find emerging in this is then this other beast, which is really the Jews beginning to coagulate really against Christianity, which was, you know, that they first identified as a sect that just came out of them. Now they're trying to get it, you know, as a different religion, and they got the Jews rallied against it, they got the Romans rallied against it. So this is what's being painted in Revelation. And then that brings in the significance of the 666. Revelations 13:18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. And his number is 666, Revelations 13:18. Okay, all John is trying to do is convey this number, with this number, is that the beast is not of divine origin. So although the Jews are saying, you know, we're the people of God, you need to listen to us, John is saying they're not from God. If you want to give them a number, give them 666. If you were talking about something from God or God himself, you'd give them a number of something like 777, one commentator put it, because it's the number of completeness. Okay? The 666 is three times falling short of being divine, so it's human. So what's left of the Jewish hierarchy is all human. You know, they have, you know, nothing divine backing them anymore. Okay? Because that's now, you know, the the Christians, the saints, are now what God is backing. So it is the number that falls far short of what would be the perfect divine number of 777, or those who are sent from God. It also signifies that the beast, or Jewish problem of the time, is no longer representative of God. That is, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, Pharisees, those Jewish Christians who are pushing circumcision, you know, trying to bring Christians, you know, back into, you know, some part of the law, demanding that. They're not backed by God anymore. You know, they want a separation, give them a separation. They're human in their origin, you know, whereas the new group, the Christians, are of divine origin. They are the ones that we see constantly giving Paul troubles in his efforts to evangelize the various cities of the world. If anything, they are those who are, what's termed in Revelation, the synagogue of Satan. This is why the word synagogue is used. It, you know, you conjure up a meeting of Jews, whereas with the Christians, the saints, it's now an ecclesia. Use of the term Satan is its original definition of adversary, and that's what they are. They've set themselves as being an adversary against the people of God. So the Rome as a beast is against God, a minion of Satan, and the second beast, you know, the Jewish hierarchy, is also a minion of Satan against this. So his marker name is merely a way of saying that he knows those who support him, just as the mark of God is representative of the Lord knowing those that are his, Christians. Yeah? So, just taking these things in the context, the second beast, man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, three different things. And don't let people try to, in fact, it gets kind of weird trying to put them all together. What's the significance of all this to us? It's a warning that as the kingdom of God, we're always going to have adversaries. There is always going to be out there with those that have a spirit of the Antichrist. Okay? Those that want to set themselves against God. It could very well be, well, Marcion in the first century, Roman Empire, yeah, at some time, Emperor Julius, you know, in the third century. It could be the rise of the Catholic Church. Fits very well, and someone sitting, you know, presenting himself as God, which the popes did after a while, and also the Caesars did. Modern day, it could be Islam, or anyone that denies, you know, it could be the Baha'i faith, Unitarians, anyone that denies that Christ is the Son of God that came among us, that offered himself for redemption and ransom. Anybody could classify that. You know, that's the test. Okay. So we're always going to have opposition. So it's you can't look at life now as just everything's rosy and then, you know, I have to go to church, you know, and that seems to be a burden, it's something else. What you have to look at is that the forces against Christianity are massive and they are active. And they are varied, you know, all sorts of fronts. You know, whether it's humanism in the schools or political things that we have to look at or other religions that are developing. Notice, too, of all the things we mentioned, the kingdom of God has survived them all. Okay? But we have to look like we're actively engaged in a spiritual war no matter what age, what culture we're in. And you've got to keep that uppermost in your mind. That you need to be here. We need to support one another. We need to grow in our knowledge, and we need to know how, you know, not only how to face, and this is one of the things I found in my own life. I know that the high school class Wednesday nights are covering, you know, other religions, and yeah, that's something that needs to be done. But yeah, at one point in my life, I realized I almost knew more about other religions than I did my own. So you have to take the time. I mean, you got to do the one, but the other thing, and more important, is you have to know what you believe and be able to defend it. And this is, you know, the importance of the church, of God through his teachers and stuff, teaching us, you know, what we need to know, how we can prepare ourselves, how we can arm ourselves with God's armor, how we can get God on our side, how we can, you know, then see the world better. You can actually see God working in it. You know, it's very interesting, you know, if you just kind of divorce yourself from the headlines and look out there to see what God, you know, pulls into play. You know, as our country goes more liberal, or did, or whatever, you see things that you never knew existed that seem to be part of the province of God. You know, Tea Party movements or whatever. People that, you know, understand we need to get God back into the mix, that the way things are going, you know, the laws that are made, the taxes that are, you know, where they're going and stuff, you know, there are people that rile against that. But we can give them even extra knowledge, you know, in the religions, in whatever. I mean, this is an ongoing war. You know, as we go house to house, or we meet people in the workplace or school or whatever, to be able to tell them about, you know, what is the standard? What is the perfect model of what life should be? And we know that. We know what a government should be. God shows us in the kingdom of God. We know what a family should be because we're given that in the scriptures. You know, we know what our individual responsibilities are because we're taught that over and over again. Yeah, we have to learn these things and be able to take it to the world, and so that the world is no longer ignorant and not working out on its own trying to figure out what the right course is. We have to be able to show that the world is foolish and futile in its thinking, that things are getting dark, and that there is a light that God can give us to guide us in this life. And it's something you can pass on to your kids, all that you new kids and stuff like that. Think about, you know, putting together home classes. The church does have Bible studies at all ages and levels. But it's not the church's responsibility, really, to teach your kids. Yeah. It's always been the parents. That's your responsibility as a parent. Yeah, to give the child not only a good course of Bible study on a daily basis, but also be a mentor to them and an example of what they need to be as Christians. Yeah, them seeing how you handle problems in the family, in the workplace, you know, with your neighbors and stuff, that'll be a greater education than the church can ever give them. This is why God instituted families. Okay. If there's anything we can do to help, you know, the families or the student or, you know, the employer or the employee or whatever, you know, this is what we're here for. You know, if you need our prayers, if you need instruction, if you need, you know, help in any way, please let us know. The invitation is extended. Won't you come?